God, we've come here in this place today not just to visit with each other, but to be in that holy place where you are, a place that you call us to, that you would have us focus our eyes upon you and set aside the things of the world and listen to your voice and wait for you to speak by your Spirit and tell us what the applications are for our lives. God, this is a holy place. We thank you for the privilege of being here. And Father, in this place, we depend upon your Spirit to do the things in us that need to be done that last for eternity. And so, God, it's not by our efforts, but it's by your Spirit. And so we want to listen to your Spirit. And so, Father, I pray that your Spirit would come and speak to us. And for those that are in this room here this morning that are out of sorts, whether it's physically or spiritually or mentally or emotionally or circumstantially, whatever it is, God, I pray that you, by your Spirit, would just clean all that away. And you'd cause us to be able to hear you and sense you and yield to you. And it would be a blessed, blessed Sunday being here today. We bless your holy name. We thank you for being here. And now, Lord, we do ask that you would speak. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good to see you all this morning. I told the people in the prayer room this morning, if they see me starting to fade, to pray quickly. I've been too excited all night. I haven't slept a wink last night. And I'm just so excited about this morning, being able to put our stamp on the Old Testament and say, we've made it all the way through. God, thank you so much for the privilege of that. And so it's going to be a blessing. The whole Old Testament in 1 hour.
Wow. Okay.
Well, so now we can't do Malachi, you know. Oh, what a blessing. I'll tell you what's on my heart just really briefly before we begin. Before the clock starts running. First of all, I want to tell you, listen carefully, but listen fast, okay? If you slow me down by slow listening, we won't make it, okay? So we gotta go quickly as we go through. What's really on my heart is I grew up in the church. I've been in the church since before I can remember, really. I have a picture of me in church when I'm just being held about this big. And so I've been in Sunday school my whole life, been in church. I've loved the preaching of the word my whole life, even when I was a kid. I loved, we didn't have like junior church. We just sat in the congregation with the pastor and just listened to him. I've loved the teaching of the word. But what I found out when I went to Bible college was that I knew a whole bunch of stories that were in the Word of God, but our church never went through the Bible, you know, just like what we do, verse by verse through the Bible. And so I knew a lot of stories, but I had no idea how they connected together. The Old Testament is one story, and that's why I want to do this service today. It's just one story. I want to walk it through from the beginning until the end so that we not only know the stories, but we understand how the stories connect with each other. It will help us in understanding the words that God has or the story of the gospel if we do that. And so I'm just looking forward to that, doing that this morning. Okay, let's begin without further ado. 19 years, verse by verse. I've had some difficulty over the past years trying to determine the actual date of our first Sunday. And this week I found the cassette of that first service, which was kind of fun. I'm scared to listen to it, actually. We became a legal entity on January 15th, 1999, but our first Sunday morning service was actually August 16th, 1998. So just a month short of 19 years is when we started. And that service was at Southwestern College as we began this fellowship. We made it in that first Sunday, halfway through verse 1 of Genesis 1. That was prophetic, wasn't it? On week two, we completed the other half of verse one. Some people actually came back on week three. But more amazingly, some of you are still here. And that is a great blessing to me. And you will have crowns in heaven that you cannot lift for sticking with me for all these years as we've gone through all of this. If you're visiting with us this morning, this service will be different than any other service. So don't gauge next week by this week. It'll be unlike any other service that we've ever had. We study the Bible here, and I don't preach. And I don't say that to brag. Maybe I'm not a good preacher. I don't know. But, you know, we just look at the Bible. We look at the verses, and we try to understand what they say. And this morning, I want to tell you the most amazing story that puts all 19 of these past years together as one continuous story. It's the story of the entire Old Testament in 1 hour that may take three before we get done. I'm not sure. Obviously, I can't mention every detail or even every story, but my hope is that we come away understanding a little bit better how they all go together as they lead up to the Messiah, which of course takes place in the New Testament. And in a future study, we'll learn what happened during the 400 silent years, the time between the Old Testament and the New, and then we'll move from there. We'll begin in the New Testament, verse by verse, just like we did the Old. And so what I'm telling you this morning, and one of the things that I want to say this morning, and this is very difficult for me to say these words to you, don't open your Bibles today. We're not going to do that kind of study today. I'm going to tell you a story. And so you're welcome to open your Bibles and be a Berean and check me out if you'd like. But I won't be just going through like that. And I'll make some references to where some things are, but it won't be a Bible study like that. It will really be just telling the story. Did you get the little piece of paper when you walked in today? A little card that came with you? Probably didn't have enough of them. I thought about doing this about 5 minutes before I left the house, and it started. I wrote them out real quick, typed them in real quick, put them in the printer, and half as many as I wanted to come out came out, and then the printer went, and the paper got chewed up, so I didn't have time to fix it. But that little piece of paper is a piece that is just basically, in my mind, as I go through the Old Testament, that's the progression of the story, and that can jog our minds as we look at what's the Old Testament about. And so I'm going to keep that in my Bible. So if somebody asks me what the Old Testament's about, I can say, well, it's about this, and I can kind of walk through it that way. Let's begin this morning. Psalm chapter 90, verse 1 and 2, and this is what it says. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were ever brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Moses wrote these words thousands of years after creation actually took place. God revealed from the very beginning that he has always been. He has no beginning and he has no end. He is from everlasting to everlasting. In fact, he lives outside of time even today. He doesn't have to wait and watch things develop to know what's ahead. Although he does accommodate himself for our benefits and walks through the time that he created for us to live in. He's always seen and known everything about everything. God doesn't learn, children, I want you to remember this, God doesn't learn or ever find anything out. He already knows everything. Before the generations began and on into eternity, he knows everything. He knows you and he knows me. He knows our past and our present and our future. He knew even before creation each individual who would believe on him for salvation. If you belong to Christ by faith, he knew that. Before the foundations of the earth were put in place, he knew that. He knew you. He knows our birthday, every word we will ever say, every thought we'll ever think, everything we'll ever do, from the day of our birth to the day of our death. He knows the number of hairs on our head, our strengths and our weaknesses, and how many calories were in that donut you had before church this morning, and where they've attached themselves. In the first verse of the first book of Genesis, we learn something just merely by his name. It says, "In the beginning, God created." God's name in Hebrew there is the word Elohim. And when it says, "In the beginning, God created," that El, that E-L of Elohim, tells us something about him, that he is the one and only powerful God. He is the one and only powerful God. That's what El means of Elohim. But his nature is plural. That word Elohim ends in I-M, which is a plural ending. So our God is unique. He's the only one. He's singular. He's all-powerful. But his nature is plural. And then suddenly we hear about God's Spirit hovering over the surface of the deep. And then John tells us that the Word, identified later as Jesus, who is also God, was also involved in creating all things. And that there's nothing that's been created that wasn't created by him. That's Jesus it's being spoken about in John chapter 1. So we have a singular, all-powerful God who is in his nature plural, the Father, Son, and the Spirit. And he's creating, and Revelation 4:11 says, he's creating everything for his good pleasure. And what did he create? The first verse says, "In the beginning." That phrase is the Hebrew word bereshith. It means in the first place. It has to do with time. The God who lives outside of time creates a world where time exists. He created time. And it began in the first place, as we have that first verse in Genesis. Time had never existed before God had created it. Get your head wrapped around that. It's tough, isn't it? We think of everything in terms of time. What time is it? When's he going to be done? When's he going to start? You know, all those kinds of things. But everything has to do with time. There was no time until God created time. Until he created the first place, it didn't exist. And then he created the heavens, and the Hebrew word for heavens is shamayim. And it means their waters, which is interesting, but it has to do with space. God created space, but something about the nature of space has something to do with their waters, and we wonder about that. I find it interesting, oh, by the way, shamayim also, it ends in I-M, which means it's plural. So God created the heavens, their waters, space. I find it interesting that astronomers are always amazed to find evidence of water flows on faraway planets. I don't know this for certain, but perhaps it's a testimony to the shamayim, the waters of long ago. How many heavens are there? Well, I don't know. There's at least three, and many Jewish biblical scholars say there's seven. But there's at least three that we know of: the place where the birds fly, the place where the sun and moon and stars and galaxies shine, and the place where God dwells, and perhaps other levels as well. We know that Paul was caught away up into the third heaven. It says that in 2 Corinthians 2:2. However many heavens there are, God made them all. So he created the heavens, and he also created the earth. The word earth is the Hebrew word eretz. It means the molecules, the elements, the dirt, the dust. We might say all the physical stuff that everything physical will be made out of by him. And the word create is the Hebrew word bara, which is also significant. And that's significant because it means he created out of nothing. Everything that he made. God created out of nothing. Everything that he made. God didn't take existing materials and form them into the heavens and the earth. He, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, created out of nothing everything that we see in our world. And the things we've had that we've yet to see in the heavenlies, as well as the angelic beings of heaven. Romans 4:17 says, He creates new things out of nothing. He called everything into existence. And how did he do that? Well, Job, whose difficult story of suffering seems to have taken place perhaps a bit before Abraham's story, and who he himself had some long and intense conversations with God, tells us in Job 26:14 that God called everything into being by the whisper of his breath. He whispered all creation into existence. We would have a tendency to say, as we look at the majesty and the beauty and the just the scope of everything that's been created, that somewhere in the heavenlies, God worked up all of the energy of his effort and said, "Earth!" And that's not what happened. God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Not some loud heaven and earth-shattering roar of effort from heaven. He merely whispered and it was brought into existence. As he began his creative process initially, the things he brought into existence were all formless and void. Darkness mixed with water and materials, swirling in an unfashioned mixture. And then the Spirit of God began to hover or move over the top of those things that were unformed. We read that in Genesis 1:2 and in Peter 3:5. Perhaps we're not told specifically, it was at this time that God called into existence the angelic realm, since angels are created beings. We read that in Colossians 1:15. Job said that the angels witnessed and shouted for joy when God laid the foundations of the earth in his wonderful creation. So they had to be created before he created the physical world. I can't help but wonder what it was like when God whispered, "Let there be light." And myriads upon myriads of angels, 10,000 times 10,000, which actually means an innumerable number of angels times an innumerable number of angels, all together shouted, "Wow! Did you see that?" And God whispered, "Alligator." And they said, "Ooh! Did you see that?" And he whispered, "Shrimp." And they said, "Yum." And cocktail sauce, "More." No, that's not in there. I just added that. But the point is this, that every time God created something, it was exposing his majesty, his power, his strength, his wisdom. All of his glorious attributes were exposed when he created. And the angels, innumerable numbers of the angels, could not help but just shout out for joy as they watched him doing that. What a show that whispering of creation was. The angels, or the messengers, were created to do God's will and to watch over men. We find out in Psalm 103 and Psalm 91. It appears that all angelic beings were created at one time, and they were holy. Yet they had the ability to choose and rebel against God. By the way, there are no baby angels. Even though we see pictures of them and statues of them, baby angels do not exist. All angels were created at one time in their mature form as the host of heaven. And by the way, angels are not dead people that go to heaven who become angels. Angels are distinct beings created to be angels, and they were created all at one time in their full mature state as the host of heaven. Well, Lucifer, or Satan, or the devil, who was an angel, or a cherub, And one-third of the angelic realm did rebel against God, and they lost their positions in eternal destiny. Those rebelling angels were thrown out of heaven after all of creation was completed. We know that because God had said it was very good after the sixth day. So their fall came after the 6 days of creation, when everything was still good. The angels that rebelled are now permanently confirmed in their wicked state, destined for the lake that burns with fire, the place God has prepared for them. And likewise, the angels who kept their estate without rebelling are confirmed permanently in their holy state, always doing the will of the Father. And so the creation narrative begins. And God said or whispered on day one, "Let there be light." And there was light. We're told he divided the light into day and night, even before the sun and the moon and the stars existed. Those things in the galaxies, the sun and the moon and the stars in the heavens, weren't created till the fourth day. But God created light on the very first day. And he saw that it was good. It's difficult for us to understand how light could be created before the light givers, like the sun and moon and stars. But that's what God's record says. He created light first, on the first day. And he said that the evening and the morning made up the first day. Again, without the sun, moon, and stars. Somehow light and darkness, day and night existed, at least for God, after time began, before the heavenly light givers were placed in the heavens. Since he said it, I believe it. And yet I'm anxious to understand more fully about it, and one day I will. Were the days of creation 24-hour days? I'm willing to go on record as believing, yes, I believe that the pattern of evening and morning insists on it, that they were 24-hour days. Not to mention Exodus 20:11 also says, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Well, day two, God whispers, "Let there be a firmament." And he divided the waters above from the waters below, creating our atmosphere, our lowest heaven. Day three, God whispered into existence seas and dry land, vegetation and trees. And day four, lights in the firmament. It's interesting that the lights in the firmament use the Hebrew word maor, M-A-O-W-R, which means chandeliers, the sun and the moon and the stars to divide the day from the night. I love that. When you go out in Dulzura at night, it's dark, except for the chandeliers, and they cover the heavens. That's what God calls them, chandeliers he put in the heavens. And he put them there for signs and seasons and days and years. Day five, he whispered into existence water animals, creatures and fish and birds of the air. On day six, livestock, creeping animals and wild animals. It's important to notice that when God created all the things that he called into existence, they came fully formed, not even in some seed form that would grow into what he wanted. Light was light from the beginning, rays emanating. Trees were trees, stars were stars. He had created their lights on day one, then came the light givers. Cattle were cattle, chickens were chickens. Which came first, the chicken or the egg? I can tell you positively, the chicken came first. That's what he made. He made a chicken. And he put it in Iowa, his favorite. No, right. And on the sixth day, the physical history of mankind began. Man and woman were created in the image and likeness of God so that a unique communication and relationship could be initiated between God and mankind. A relationship that would last forever, good or bad. Mankind wasn't created as some other kind of animal first, nor were they infants. They were man and woman, fully formed in their maturity, created from the dust of the earth that God had created. And God breathed into them the breath of life, and they became living beings. He created a man and a woman, the woman coming from the side of the man to be a helpmate and the antidote for loneliness. He also instituted the primary human relationship for the man and the woman, the covenant of marriage. They would be called into this permanent relationship to reproduce after themselves offspring from this unique and holy union, raising their children up to know their God. And at the end of these 6 days of creation, God looked at all that he had done and he said it was good. And of mankind, he said it was very good. And then he ceased from his labor, establishing rest, which would become an important aspect of man's physical and spiritual life. The man and the woman, now called Adam and Eve, were placed in the beautiful Garden of Eden and called to tend to it. God gave them one restriction. They could eat from any fruit in the garden except one. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or you will die, God said. The choice to obey or disobey was theirs. Sometime after creation, Lucifer and his angelic followers rebelled against God. We see that story in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 and Hebrews 12 and Revelation 12, and God cast them out of heaven. Lucifer, appearing as a serpent, tempted Eve, saying, "You won't die if you eat the forbidden fruit. God is keeping something from you. He knows that you will become like him if you eat, knowing good and evil." Eve chose to disobey, and Adam chose the same after her. They both ate, and right away they felt something that they had never felt before, guilt and shame for their sin. When God came looking for man in the cool of the day, they hid from him, feeling vulnerable and exposed even of their nakedness, which had never bothered them in their entire time of innocence. God found them. From that day on, man would suffer the curse of hard work to provide for his family. The ground was cursed. Woman would deliver children through painful childbearing, and the serpent would be cursed to crawl through the dust throughout all the ages. Then God promised that from the woman would come someone who would fight and win the battle over the serpent. He himself would suffer an injury, but ultimately he would crush the head of the serpent. Of course, this looked far ahead toward the time when Jesus would come and present himself as a sacrifice on Calvary when he would overcome sin and death. Death from this time on was now an inescapable part of humanity. That the sin nature was passed on to all who would come from Adam's seed was certain. God wouldn't leave the couple in the garden to live forever in their fallen condition, eating from the tree of life. And so God killed an animal and clothed the man and the woman. Then God drove them from the garden paradise. And we're told that he placed a cherubim at the east of the garden with a flaming sword to guard the way from the tree of life. Again, so that man wouldn't live forever in his fallen condition. And here we have the first picture of the need for blood to be shed to cover man's sins. This would be an important picture throughout all of time. A blood sacrifice was required to cover man's sin. Sin and the sin nature and Satan, the tempter, would complicate man's existence from that time forward. Adam worked hard fighting against the curse on the land, and Eve bore children through pain. One of their sons, Abel, had a heart for God. Their other son, Cain, didn't. And in a jealous rage, Cain killed his brother and was cursed to wander away from the rest of the family. God gave Eve another son. His name was Seth. Over many generations, the descendants of Adam and Eve turned more and more away from God. They became violent and wicked and completely steeped in immorality and disregarded their Creator altogether. God said he was sorry he ever made them. God chose a descendant of Seth, a man named Noah, who, though not perfect, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah heard the call of the Lord and by faith obeyed him to build an ark, a place to save only people of faith from the judgment God was sending by flood over the whole earth. It's interesting to me, God begins to show a pattern for salvation. He provides only one way. Get on the boat. One boat. Get on it. The only way. Later on, he'll reveal that there's only one way to be saved from eternal punishment. Believe in his Son. That's God's way. He in his mercy and his grace provides the way, but there's only one way. And you must come his way. For 120 years, Noah preached warnings to the wicked as he built the ark, but they didn't believe him. Only Noah and his family entered the ark along with two of every kind of animal and seven of each animal preserved for sacrifices. These animals and Noah's family of eight were spared from the flood that covered the whole earth. And God did exactly what he said he would do. He destroyed every person on the face of the earth for their wickedness, except those who were on the boat. God started again to repopulate the earth through Noah's family and the animals spared on the ark. But those who descended from Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, almost immediately began to disregard God. God had told them that their descendants, told them and their descendants to disperse and repopulate throughout the earth. But they stayed together and built a rebellious monument, something called a Tower of Babel, to make a name for themselves rather than to glorify God. Isn't that interesting? We want to make a name for ourselves rather than glorifying God. God confused their languages and forced them to gather together in groups and go out from each other over the face of the earth. God hadn't forgotten his promise to Adam and Eve that one day he would raise up a serpent crusher from the descendants of Eve, produced through painful childbirth, who would bring final victory over sin and the devil, the serpent. God would choose among the peoples of the earth a man and a woman to begin a new race of people that would be set apart for him. He chose a man named Abram and his barren wife Sarai, idolaters from the city of Ur of the Chaldeans, to be the parents of this new race of people, eventually known as the Hebrews or the Jews or the Israelites. He called Abram to leave his family of origin and their idolatrous culture and lands and go to a place that he would show him. Believing God, Abram obeyed, not knowing what God had in store, but he obeyed by faith, and God counted that faith as righteousness. One mistake Abram seems to have made was to take his nephew Lot with him. Lot eventually moved into Sodom and lost his wife. She became a pillar of salt as God brought judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And then, in an incestuous relationship with his two daughters, the Ammonites and the Moabites were born. Both nations were perennial enemies of Abram's descendants. God promised Abram and his barren wife that he would give them descendants as numerous as the sands of the sea or the stars in the sky, a land of their own, and nations and kings would come from him, and that through them all the families of the earth would be blessed. A reference to the coming Messiah, Jesus, who would be the serpent crusher to come. Sarai seemed to have difficulty believing God could give them a son in their old age, so she took things into her own hands, telling her husband to have a child by her handmaiden, Hagar, who they picked up in Egypt. Ishmael was born from that union, but he was not the son of God's promise. But God established a covenant with Abram and Sarai and changed their names from Abram, meaning high father, to Abraham, meaning father of a multitude. And yet, they had no children together. Sarai, her name meant contentious. He changed her name to Sarah, which means princess. When Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90, God miraculously gave them a child together. The son of the promise, named Isaac. His name meant laughter, as he brought joy to a family that thought they would never have children of their own. Eventually, Hagar and her son Ishmael were sent away because of Sarah's jealousy caused by her unbelief and impatience to wait for God's promises to come true. 12 prominent Arab tribes came from Ishmael. He's considered by Muslims to be the first son of Abraham and a prophet and a patriarch of Islam, a forefather of Muhammad. God repeated his Abrahamic covenant promises to many descendants and blessings to Isaac, Abraham's son. Isaac had twins, Esau and Jacob. God chose the younger, Jacob, whose name meant deceiver or heel catcher, to inherit the promised blessings, and he changed his name to Israel, which means struggles with God and prevails. Jacob was allowed, after deceiving his father and brother and fleeing to his mother's family, to dream a dream in which he saw a ladder leading to heaven. It was Jesus at the top of the ladder. He is the stairway to heaven, the New Testament says. On the way back to try and make things right with Esau, his brother, he had a wrestling match with God and procured God's blessing, but he was crippled through the ordeal, through the wrestling match. The descendants of Esau were the Edomites, who were also a constant thorn in the side of Abraham's descendants. Herod the Great, the killer of the children at Jesus' birth, was the last Edomite mentioned in Scripture. And now this race has disappeared from history, just as the prophet Obadiah had prophesied. Jacob, or now called Israel, had 12 sons, who became the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. Israel loved one of his sons more than the others. His name was Joseph, and he made him a coat of many colors. Jealousy broke out among the brothers, and they sold Joseph as a slave, and he ended up in Egypt. The brothers told their father that Joseph had been killed by a wild animal. But God blessed Joseph over the years because of his faith in God. God interpreted by way of Joseph a terrifying dream that he sent to Pharaoh about 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. Joseph was elevated to be the highest ranking official in Egypt under the Pharaoh, in charge of all food production and warehousing and distribution. Famine hit the whole land, forcing Israel to send his 11 sons to Egypt to buy food, not knowing that his son Joseph was still alive, or that it was Joseph who ruled over all the food distribution. Finally, after several visits, Joseph revealed himself to his brothers as the brother that they had sold into slavery. He forgave his terrified brothers, and his father Jacob moved the whole family to Goshen in the northern part of Egypt under the protection of the Pharaoh himself. Before he died, Jacob, or Israel, gave prophetic blessings to each of his sons. To one son, the son named Judah, he promised there would be a king among his descendants, one who would be honored by all the nations of the world. And of course, we know who that is. It was to be Jesus. Jacob's family increased in Egypt, and they remained there for the next 400 years. But during that time, a new Pharaoh, who knew not Joseph, came into power, and fearing that the children of Israel would become too numerous to handle, he enslaved them. God raised up a slave, a murderer, a 40-year fugitive from justice, a shepherd, a prophet, named Moses, from the tribe of Levi, to bring the people of Israel out of Egypt and back to the land which had been promised to Abraham. "Let my people go," God demanded through Moses. Finally, after 10 plagues, Pharaoh released perhaps as many as 2.5 million Hebrew slaves. The exodus from Egypt was accompanied by many great miracles, including the parting of the Red Sea, where the Egyptian soldiers all were drowned. God led his people to the area surrounding Mount Sinai, where he called Moses to come up to the top of the thundering, fiery mountain. There he wrote out on tablets of stone the Ten Commandments, along with giving Moses the whole covenant law for his people to obey. If they kept the commandments, they would be blessed. But if they broke his commandments, they would suffer curses. Israel agreed to follow the law of God. In addition to establishing a moral code, the law defined the role of the priests and prescribed the offering of sacrifices to atone for sin. Atonement, covering of sin, could only be made by the shedding of the blood of a spotless sacrifice. Of course, looking ahead to the time when there would be a perfect, spotless sacrifice. The law also detailed how to build the holy tabernacle or tent in which God's people or God's presence would dwell and where he would meet with his people. After receiving the law, Moses led the Israelites to the border of the Promised Land. But the people, fearing Canaan's large warlike inhabitants and doubting God's promises, refused to enter. As a punishment, God turned them back into the wilderness, where they were forced to wander for 40 years. In his grace, God miraculously provided food and water, and their shoes didn't wear out for all of those 40 years. So Moses led them during the 40 years of wandering until that whole generation of unbelievers died. Moses misrepresented God to the Israelites in the matter of commanding water from a rock. He struck the rock in his anger instead of speaking to it as God had told him to do. But God wasn't angry with his people like Moses had presented him to be. For that, God told Moses that he wouldn't be able to lead the people into the Promised Land. His job was to prepare the people and the man that would take his place, Joshua. All of this occurs in the book of Deuteronomy. As Moses was nearing death, he prophesied that another prophet similar to him would one day rise up. The people should listen and obey everything that he says, and that prophet was a prophecy of the coming Messiah. Moses' successor, Joshua, was used by God to lead the people of Israel into the Promised Land. They went in with God's promise that none of their enemies would be able to stand against them. It all started off really great as God showed his power at Jericho, the first city that they encountered, by causing the walls of the city to fall down flat. Over the next 25 years, Joshua and the Israelites succeeded in driving out most of the Canaanites, and the land was divided among the 12 tribes. However, the conquest of the land was incomplete. Because of lack of faith and simple disobedience, they failed to finish the job, and pockets of Canaanites remained everywhere. These pagan influences had an effect on the Israelites, who began to adopt the worship of idols in direct violation of God's law. Following Joshua's death, the people vacillated between idolatry and following God. It was the period of the judges, where every man did that which was right in his own eyes. The people chose idolatry and sin, and God judged them by letting them fall into national servitude to other nations. They cried out to God for deliverance, and he would send them a judge, a strong leader, who would lead them back to God and to freedom. For a while, they'd have peace or silence. They repeated the cycle of sin, servitude, supplication, salvation, and silence over and over for 340 years. God sent 13 different judges to deliver them from these constant cycles. Some of the more famous ones were Deborah and Gideon and Samson. The final judge was Samuel, who was also a prophet. During his time, Israel demanded to have a king to rule over them in order to be like the other nations. And God granted their request, and Samuel anointed Saul as Israel's first king. The history of the kings of Israel and Judah are recorded in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. Saul was a disappointment. He disobeyed God and was removed from power by God. God chose David of the tribe of Judah to replace Saul as king. Of course, this was God's plan all along. He had orchestrated during the period of the judges the lineage of a man named Boaz, who married a Moabitess named Ruth, who had a son named Obed, who had a son named Jesse, who bore David, king of Israel. David, the youngest of the eight sons of Jesse, grew up as a shepherd, watching his father's sheep and worshiping the Lord by playing the harp and writing psalms of praise. David was the author of almost half of the psalms that we find in our Bible today. David was a young boy of great faith, taking on a lion and a bear by faith in God to protect the sheep. While still young, God used him to take out Goliath, the Philistine, who was mocking God and King Saul's army. When God removed Saul, David was made king over all of Israel. He was a man after God's own heart, although he committed a terrible sin against Uriah the Hittite, taking his wife Bathsheba and having Uriah murdered in battle. When confronted by Nathan the prophet, he confessed his sins, and God forgave him. He ruled Israel faithfully. God promised David that he would have a descendant who would reign on his throne forever, in 1 Samuel 8, verse 5. Of course, we know that Jesus is the Lion from the tribe of Judah, and he will be that king from David who will reign forever and ever, born of David's descendant Mary, by the Holy Spirit. Jesus was also a legal descendant through his stepfather, Joseph. David's son Solomon reigned in Jerusalem after David's death. God blessed Solomon with great wisdom, as recorded in 1 Kings 3. Solomon recorded many of his wise sayings in the book of Proverbs. He also wrote Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon. It was during Solomon's reign that the temple was built in Jerusalem, along with Solomon's palace. During the reign of Solomon's son, civil war broke out, and the kingdom was divided. The northern kingdom was called Israel, and 10 of the 12 tribes were there. The southern kingdom had 2 tribes and was called Judah. The Davidic dynasty ruled in Judah, the southern kingdom. Sinful chaos reigned among the Hebrews of both kingdoms for the next 500 plus years. God sent his prophets to speak to the people, to warn them to return to God and the law of Moses. He communicated his message through dreams and visions, his voice from heaven through angels and theophanies, visits from Jesus himself before he was incarnated on earth. The prophets were told to communicate his message through crying out or through silence or through strange behaviors and even one by marrying a harlot. His prophets were ridiculed and abused, ignored, imprisoned, and martyred for their faithfulness. Jeremiah was beaten and thrown into a cistern prison. Daniel was placed in a den of lions, and on and on and on. The kingdom of Israel had an unbroken series in the north of wicked kings. They had 19 kings during that time. All 19 were wicked. Not one of them even attempted to lead the nation according to God's law. God sent prophets to warn them, including miracle-working Elijah and Elisha. During this time, God sent Jonah on a mission to call the Assyrians to repentance in Nineveh. Jonah disobeyed and went fishing. Well, sort of. He was swallowed by a great fish until he decided to obey God. God also sent messages to Israel through the prophets Hosea and Amos, but the northern kings persisted in their wickedness. Finally, in 722 BC, God brought the Assyrian nation upon Israel in judgment. The Assyrians deported most of the northern kingdom of Israel throughout their empire. That was the end of the history of the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom of Judah had its share of wicked kings also, but the chain was broken by an occasional godly king. 8 of the 20 led Judah following the ways of the Lord and his law. God would keep his word and bless them as they followed him and withhold his blessings when they ran back to idols and pagan practices. In fact, the nation of Judah was preserved during the Assyrian invasion that took the northern kingdom away. They endured many other threats as well. During this time, the prophet Isaiah preached against the sins of Judah and foresaw the coming Babylonian invasion. Isaiah also predicted the coming of the servant of the Lord. He would suffer for the sins of his people and be glorified and sit on David's throne forever. The prophet Micah predicted that the promised one would be born in Bethlehem. Eventually, the nation of Judah also fell into gross idolatry and lawlessness from which they would not repent. God brought the nation of Babylon against Judah in judgment in 586 BC. The prophet Jeremiah experienced the fall of Jerusalem and predicted that the Jewish captives in Babylon would return to the promised land after 70 years. Jeremiah also prophesied a future covenant in which the law was not written on tablets of stone, but in the hearts of God's people. This new covenant would result in God's forgiveness of sin. The Babylonian captivity lasted, just as prophesied, 70 years. The prophets Daniel and Ezekiel ministered during that time. Daniel predicted the rise and fall of many nations. He also predicted the coming of the Messiah, or the Chosen One, who would be killed for the sake of the others. Ezekiel saw the destruction and judgment of Jerusalem and many visions of events that were to take place during the end times. He saw Israel's restoration in their land, and he looked at the valley of dry bones coming back to life. He saw the battle of Gog and Magog as God took out Israel's future enemies. He saw the new temple of the millennial kingdom and the river that flowed west and east and then turned south from the sanctuary of the Lord, bringing healing to everything it touched. He heard the worship of true worshipers, worshiping the true shepherd, Jesus, who resides in the temple. After Babylon fell to the Persians, the Jews were released to return to Judah. Many Jews returned home to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. Zerubbabel and Nehemiah and Ezra, led those endeavors with encouragement from the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. One of Zechariah's prophecies included a description of a future king who would come into Jerusalem humbly riding on a donkey. Not all of the Jews returned to Judah, however. Many chose to stay in Persia, where God still watched over them. A Jewish by the name of Esther rose to the rank of queen of Persia and was instrumental in saving the lives of all of the Jews in the kingdom. Malachi wrote the last book of the Old Testament. He prophesied that the Lord would come to his temple, but before his arrival, another messenger would prepare the way for the Lord, a prophet like Elijah. John the Baptist was the partial fulfillment of that prophecy as the New Testament opened up. After Malachi's prophecy, it was another 400 years before God spoke directly to man. The Old Testament is the story of God's plan to bring about the redemption of man. The promises made to Abraham and David remain in effect for the descendants of Abraham even today. The Jews are still his chosen people. The prophet like Moses, the suffering servant of Isaiah, the son of David, the Messiah of Daniel, the humble king of Zechariah, and the serpent crusher of Genesis are all the same person. His name is Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He came to his people 2,000 years ago and was rejected and crucified and placed in a grave. He rose from the dead, overcoming sin and death. He's made salvation available to us who are not Jews. Soon, I believe, he will return and take us to his highest heaven for a great marriage supper, perhaps shrimp and cocktail sauce. He will return in judgment and set up the millennial kingdom, and many of his prophets saw in visions, ruling from David's throne in the temple for 1,000 years. Did any of the stories sound familiar to you? Do you recognize it as we've gone through, taking 19 years looking at the details of it all? This is the story. This is the way that it fits together. This is the way that it leads up to the place where the Old Testament ends and the New Testament picks up the story. The way of salvation was prepared for from before the foundations of the world were established. The way is open today, even in this place, at this very moment. The call is still placed out there. Get on the boat. There's one way of salvation. Believe in Jesus, God's only Son. He stands at the top of the ladder seen by Jacob, calling out to you to come up and be saved. And I guess the question that I have is, what is your answer to that? Have you answered that and said, yes, Lord Jesus, I want to be saved? The Old Testament? What is the Old Testament? What's the story? Well, it's about the creation, the fall, the flood, the nations, the patriarchs, bondage, the Exodus, the law, the wandering, the promised land, the judges, the kings, the divided kingdom, the prophets, two captivities, the return, and the messianic hope. And that's where it leaves us as we step away now from the Old Testament and we begin to look at the New Testament, the fulfillment of all that was spoken about in the Old Testament. And I did it in less than an hour. Praise God. Yeah. I'm sorry that I had to read so much, but there was so much that if I started vamping, I knew I would end up in the bushes somewhere, and we just wouldn't get through the whole story. We're going to have a time of communion in just a moment. I do want to say to you that are here today, I know most of you, but if you're here today and you haven't received Christ as Savior, today is a great day to do that. We're celebrating the end of this incredible story, the study that we've had for all these years. But today would be a great day to see the whole picture together and realize God's love for you. It isn't just for those people. It's for you and it's for me. And so it would be great if today you haven't received Him as Savior. You just simply say in your own heart, in your own mind, in the honesty of your heart, Lord Jesus, I want to belong to you. I want to be in your kingdom that will last forever. And really, you can do it right where you sit. Lord, I pray that in this moment, even before we have communion, there's anyone here that has not yet received you as Savior, that you would call their name and they would hear your voice. And they would say, yes, Lord. I hear your voice from the top of the ladder. I believe who you are. I know I am a sinner and I need to have my sins washed away. I want to be your child. Please accept me into your kingdom. Take my sins away and help me to walk in a way that pleases you the rest of my life. In Jesus' name, if you've prayed that prayer this morning, He has heard that prayer. And you'll begin to sense that He's heard that prayer as He begins to walk with you and show you the things that He wants you to do.